over the world, usually in cities, you will find what is called a Garden of Remembrance. If you go to London, for example, the Garden of Remembrance, there's one to be found in St. Paul's Cathedral. They're usually tranquil places. They are also have memorials, maybe with the names of fallen soldiers on those memorials. And people can go there in a quiet place and remember the sacrifice that other people made and ponder that sacrifice. And it is good to do so and to remember the freedoms that we have came at a great price. But there's one Garden of Remembrance that we ought to think more about than any other. And it is the one here in Mark's Gospel that Amelia read for us earlier in the service. The garden is called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is literally meaning in the original language an oil press. It was near the Mount of Olives. And olives are put under huge pressure in order to get the oil, to extract the oil from them. And the man that is in this garden is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's under huge pressure. The gospel writer wants us not to forget this, and he wants us to remember this Garden of Remembrance. So it's here in Mark chapter 14 that we would dwell upon it and that we would extract the meaning from it. Not just read about these events and say, that's very interesting, that's what happened back then, but what do they mean, these events? How do they apply to us, and how might we explain them? We know that Jesus is under great pressure because verse 33 says he was greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. In verse 35, he fell to the ground under the pressure that he was bearing. And Luke's gospel tells us his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't know about you, but at times in my life, I have been under great pressure for different reasons, but never to the point that I have sweated blood. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in this Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. Such is the pressure he is under. How do we explain this? The level of suffering and sorrow that he is going through. Three headings will come up on our screen as our talk goes on this morning. Firstly, that there is a battle that he is fighting. And you get the sense of this battle from verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. In front of Jesus, there is a cup, as it were, a cup that he clearly doesn't want to drink. And that's why he is saying, remove this cup from me. What was the cup? And what was in the cup? I don't know, girls and boys, sometimes when you're sick, you get to drink medicine that you really would rather not drink. It tastes awful. Or maybe cod liver oil just doesn't taste awful. It smells awful. And you would rather not be taking it into you. But that's not the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about here when he was trying to avoid drinking this cup. What was before him was the cup of suffering, God's punishment for our sin. And swirling about inside the cup, Jesus was going to have to drink this cup of suffering so you and I could be cured, so that you and I could be saved, so that you and I could be made well with God. And he came to make us right with God. But to do so, he had to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And no one in their right mind would choose to do that. And that's why he's saying, that's why he's praying, if possible, Abba, Father, a very tender word for God, if possible, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. He loves his Father, and his Father loves him. But Jesus knows that to drink this cup is the only way of making you and me well, right with God. No one would choose to drink such a cup. And here is the battle that is being fought. The human Jesus is wrestling with the divine Jesus, as it were, and with the divine purpose. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. John Knox was one of the great reformers of the church, and under God, he brought Scotland back to the Bible and the true religion, how we needed John Knox today. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was on the throne at that time, and she was so frightened by him that she banned him from his church. Imagine, girls and boys, if I was banned from Drumrea by the government. That's what happened. She banned him from St. Giles' Cathedral in Edinburgh. You can still see that cathedral today. She once said this, "I fear more the prayers of John Knox than all the combined armies of Scotland." And this is a fearsome prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This is a battle that is being fought, an intense battle. And this prayer flags up the nature of it as one that Jesus engaged in for you and for me. Secondly, there's the book that he obeyed. And wars, I don't know if you know this, wars are supposed to be fought according to the rule book. The rules of war, for example, are about only fighting if you have to. We talk about a just war. The rules of war are about treating prisoners humanely. The Geneva Convention sets that out. The rules of war are about not overreacting, but being proportionate in what you do in response to the aggressor. And the rules of war are about protecting civilians and only attacking enemy soldiers as far as you can. Fighting by the book, it doesn't always happen, but it's supposed to. And as you read of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane facing this battle, you hear about he was doing things by the book, not by the book of the rules of war, but by the book of God, by the Old Testament. Verse 27, Jesus says to the disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is speaking there, quoting from the book of Zechariah written hundreds of years before. And he knew that he was going to be struck. Someone was going to hit him. And because he would be hit, the disciples would be scattered. And in that garden, he may have looked very human as he suffered, but by seeing the future and knowing the future, we are reminded of a supernatural knowledge. He was also God in the flesh. And then there's the betrayal by Judas, which is mentioned here also, prophesied in the book of Psalms, written 1,000 years before. Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his head against me." And last week we heard about how Jesus at the Last Supper gave Judas the bread and the wine. And yet Judas all the time was the betrayer. And even the very price Jesus would be sold for, 30 pieces of silver, was foretold in the book of Zechariah. And here at the point when Jesus is arrested, he says, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." The sense of the life of Christ is that he is living it according to the book of God. There is a book that he is obeying, the Old Testament. His life was marked out for him, and whatever the cost, he's going to live by God's word. And that is clear here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And friends, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is someone who lives their life by the book of God, by the Bible, not by what the world says or what the people around them say, but by what God has said. And even when it hurts them, they're going to be faithful to God. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who helped many Jews escape from the Nazis, and for that, she and her sister were arrested and sent to a concentration camp. One day, she and her sister watched a female guard beating a woman prisoner severely. And Corrie said under her breath as she watched on, "Oh, the poor woman. To which her sister Betsy replied, "Yes, may God forgive her." You see, Corrie was watching the woman who was being beaten, but Betsy was watching the guard. And considering how far away from God that guard was, that she was beating an innocent and a helpless prisoner, and she was praying forgiveness for that guard. And you see, that's one example of what it means to live by the book. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The better way, the higher way, God's way. Thirdly and finally, let me talk about the bridge that Jesus built. And bridges are very often the first casualties in time of war. Defenders destroy bridges to halt the progress of attackers. Armies in retreat destroy bridges to halt the progress of those chasing them. I was thinking even locally, think if the Agivi Bridge was blown up. You and I would have to go to Coleraine or Kilray to get to the other side. But think if every Ban Bridge was blown up. It would effectively divide our country in half, and so much of life would have to change. Well, sin divides in two the relationship between ourselves and God. Sin is where instead of saying to God, "You are my Lord and you are my God," we say to God, "I am my God and I am my Lord. My life is about me, not about you." And so we blow up our bridge to God. And when Adam and Eve did that, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They had gone to war with God. And everyone else got expelled with them and barred from going back to God. But the good news is that Jesus came to build the bridge back to God. Think of his cross as the proof of that. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, his feet weren't on the ground. His feet were lifted up. His head was pointed up to the highest heaven. And Jesus on the cross hung between heaven and earth, proving to us that he is the bridge, that he is the mediator, he's the go-between, he's the link between heaven and earth. And he is the one that was crucified on that cross. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. The bridge between heaven and earth, between God and mankind. So as I close today, what have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you have to do something. The people here in this passage of Scripture, and read on a little bit further, everybody had to do something about Jesus. And today we're all doing something about Jesus. The judge at his trial, Pontius Pilate, weakly rejected him. Judas, one of the 12, turned his back on him and betrayed him. But he wants you to accept him, to follow him, and to believe that Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, when you come to a bridge, you have to decide what you're going to do. Are you going to go over the bridge? Or are you going to stay where you are? No matter what bridge you cross, if you're driving over it or cycling over it or walking over it, you have to work out, are you going to trust this bridge or are you going to end up in the ban? And every single one of us, when we cross a bridge like the Agivi Bridge, we're putting our faith into the structure there, that it will hold our weight and that it will not tip us over into the river. Bridges bring you somewhere. The bridge that he built is himself. He will bring you to God. If you accept him, if you receive him into your life and use him as your Savior, as we use a bridge, he will bring you to God. There's no point just admiring a bridge. There's no point hearing about it. There's no point inspecting it. There's no point observing it and thinking that's a lovely bridge. You have to go across it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we must go to, the one that we must travel through if we are going to be forgiven our sins and if we are going to know peace with God. So as I end today, I began by talking about the Garden of Remembrance, and our closing hymn is a hymn about lest I forget Gethsemane. We should never forget Gethsemane, because there Christ suffered for us. But on the cross, he paid for our sins so that you and I could have this bridge that would bring us to God. I wonder today, are you using this bridge? Have you crossed across it? And are you in the kingdom of God? Let's pray.